And so let's think. We worship a risen Savior. He is alive. And one of those things we do as we think about these events, we think about his birth and we think about his death, we think about his resurrection, we remind ourselves these aren't fairy tales. These aren't stories. These are historical events. We serve a living God, Jesus Christ. So thank you, visitors. Thank you for coming to visit with us today. Family and friends, thank you. Faithful members, thank you. It's good for us to worship the Lord. It's good to be here. Well, Rob read earlier John chapter 20, and where we found, remember Peter, and what was he doing? He was running. He was running to this tomb. His sandaled feet pounding, maybe on a dirt path. Maybe dew had settled as he cuts across the grass and his robes or his feet were getting wet as he's running through this grass in this cool spring morning. He was running. This man, Peter, real flesh and blood man, running, desperate to know. Desperate to see, was it true? Could it possibly be true? What's happening? All those years, Peter had given up everything, right? He left his work. He was following this penniless teacher. He was an outcast by the religious establishment. You know, they arrived at Jerusalem. You know, they were still pretty confused. They kept thinking they were going to get some real power. They were coming into Jerusalem, conquering king. Hosanna! The apostles were thinking, finally, we're getting ours. The king has come. And then Jesus is betrayed. And then he's tried. And then he's found guilty. And he's crucified. And then he's dead. And not just dead, he's the death of a criminal. All of their hopes dashed. What in the world? Peter had trusted God. Peter followed Jesus. What in the world, Jesus? What was it for? He did everything right. And what did it bring him? A dead Savior, deep, deep disappointment, deep sorrow. That's what he got from following Jesus. Was it all worth it? Was it worth it? The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Yes, it was all true. Trusting God had brought Peter through desperate disappointment, deep sorrow, but there was a greater reality. God was accomplishing something unimaginably wonderful through that suffering, through the instrument of suffering. If Christ had not suffered, God could not have accomplished this marvelous work. Without suffering, there could have been no salvation. Jesus is alive, raised from the dead. He's victorious over sin and death. And this was the lesson that Peter so learned that day. That though he die, if he follows Jesus, that though he even die, the sun comes in the morning. The sun is coming and it will be all made well. The sun comes in the morning. And then filled by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter spent his life following Jesus in his suffering. Then Peter suffered. He was beaten. He was rejected. And ultimately he died. But he did that because he was absolutely convinced, whatever comes, I follow Jesus because the sun comes in the morning. He will make it all right. He lived in Christ. He lived and will live. Peter is alive now with his Savior because he followed Jesus. It was worth it. And that was Peter's burden. I think that was just his big burden. So he wrote, there were these suffering Christians later in Peter's life. And they were scattered. The Christian community had scattered and they were suffering deep persecution. And Peter had this burden for those Christians. And they were scattered, the Bible says this, across Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he wrote them a letter. And that's our letter of 1 Peter in our Bibles. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter, where we've been reading. Peter's been burdened to communicate to these suffering Christians, it's worth it. I know you're suffering. And some of those Christians were to be martyred for their faith, saying, I know it's hard. But it's worth it. It's worth it to follow Jesus. Because as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised with him to live forever. It's worth it. So what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we talk about following Christ through your suffering. Following Christ through your suffering. 1 Peter's at the very back of your Bible. If you haven't found it, flip back past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Corinthians, Hebrews. Slow down, 1 Peter. If you get to Revelation, you went a little too far. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 21. 21 to 25. Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, these things are marvelous in our eyes. It is a wondrous thing, too wonderful for us to even fully understand what you accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. And we wonder, Lord, at your great, amazing power that you accomplished this great work and that you've raised him from the dead and he's seating with you now, alive with you on the throne. And so, Lord, we come into your presence asking you, Father, would you please help us to understand this? Would you, by your Spirit, pour out understanding into our hearts? Help us to receive this word and not just receive it in knowledge, but would you change our hearts so that we would believe in Jesus in such a way that moves us to follow him in our lives, to act, to obey, to follow Jesus. So, Father, please help us this morning. Would you come by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the name and righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, before we jump into what I want, my heart, the sermon here, I want us to remember where we are. The first words there in verse 21 says, you've been called for this purpose. We're breaking into the middle of a paragraph. What's the purpose that we've been called for? The last sermon that I preached from this section of Scripture, verses 18 through 20, we talked about that principle. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but just reminding you, the end of verse 20, what is the big principle? What is this purpose to which we have been called? Well, he says at the end of verse 20, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That's the big idea. You could summarize that by saying, follow Jesus even though it's suffering. Follow Jesus, do good, do what's right, even though that brings suffering. And persist, keep following Jesus in your suffering. This finds favor with God. Follow Jesus through your suffering is the principle. This is the purpose of your life, the purpose of your calling. Do good to others, serve others, love others for Christ's sake. This life is not all that there is. So even if this is all suffering, there's eternity before us. Live for what will last. This is not your best life now. This now is the cross. The resurrection is what is awaiting us. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, as we begin, if someone's been selling you a story of Christianity that does not include suffering, but doesn't include the hard work of killing your pride, of killing your self-love, and following Jesus in selfless love and service for others, they're selling you a lie. That's a Jesus that doesn't exist, and that's a salvation that's not real. God doesn't most want for you to be healthy and wealthy and comfortable now. He wants you to follow him now and have eternity with him forever and ever and ever. That's what God wants for us. Being a Christian means following Jesus through suffering. And Jesus, to the greatest extent, he accomplished it through his suffering. He accomplished salvation. So much to a lesser extent, we follow Jesus, follow his suffering to our final salvation. The good news of Christianity is that Jesus came to die for our sins so that we can follow him. And then he leads us along through our suffering. And that's what we're going to be talking about. today. So this morning, my heart, my goal is just for us to, this Easter, to look at the face of Jesus today, to stare at the glorious Savior, our Christ, and see Him. He is the way through. He is the truth. He is all the truth there is. He is the life. So let's look at Jesus this morning. And from our passage, we'll see Jesus Christ is our example. He gives us a pattern to follow. He's our Savior. He gives us the power to follow. And He's our shepherd. He pursues us and He prods us so that we do follow. So first, let's consider Christ our example. He gives us the pattern to follow. We are to follow Him in suffering. Verses 21 through 23, let me read them again quickly for you. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. He suffered for you, leaving for you an example for you to follow in His steps. You committed no sin. Ooh, this is going to be fun. Nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Christ has given us an example. I'm going to spend most of my time in this point, a little bit shorter time in the next 2 points. So first, consider with me, we're to follow first His example of love. It says, Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for you, leaving us an example. It was love that drove Jesus to suffer for us. But I want you to think about that love of Jesus. This was the triune love of God. Jesus Christ first and foremost loved God. He was loving the Father. He was responding to the Father's love. It is the Father's love. Think of John 3:16. Whose love is it? For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. It was the love of God that sent Jesus into the world. Paul writes in Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is important for us to understand that Jesus wasn't motivated first for His love for us, although that was the love of God moving Him. He was driven by His love for God. He was motivated by doing the will and pleasing the Father and glorifying the Father. That's what drove Him. And why that's so wonderful is because He loved the Father, that drove Him to love others. When you love the Father above all, that drives you to love others. It guides us. It directs us. The love of God in us directs us to love others. That is the selfless love of righteousness. That's the love that informed Jesus. There's the whole character of God as Jesus was wrapped up in the triune love, moving Him then to love others. It's not the wild, unbridled, unprincipled lust of the flesh that fulfills itself that the world calls love. No, this is the principled love of God that filled Jesus, and through that Jesus moved towards others in love. True love for God will always move us to love others. True love for God will always move us to love others. If we're not loving others, we've not yet experienced the true love of God. That's the love of God in us. And what does that look like? We look at Jesus. He's our example. That was the love that drove Jesus to lay down His life. That was the love that moved Him into that place of suffering. It moved Him into a place of suffering. Just think of that. The Son of God, eternally in harmony with the Holy Spirit and God the Father, was so moved by love that He entered into this world for one purpose, to run towards trouble and take that trouble upon Himself. That's what love looks like. Running towards trouble, taking trouble upon ourselves for others. He ran towards the trouble. This is what the love of Christ looks like. And this is the love that we are commanded, Christians. We are commanded to have this love. We say it, John 13:34, a new commandment, Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another. How? As I have loved you. That's the commandment. And I have suffered for you. That's how I've loved you. I saw your suffering. I came and I took your suffering upon me. That's what that love looks like. That is the pattern. The pattern of Jesus' love. We are to be so overwhelmed by our love for God and our desire to serve Him and please Him that we are moved out of ourselves to serve others. Move out of our own comfort to love others. Even in our suffering, even when it's hard, we're to move towards suffering. And sometimes somebody's suffering and we don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. And what do? We move the other way. We cross the street to get on the other side. The love of Jesus says, you have the Holy Spirit. Run towards the suffering. And maybe you won't know what to say, but you can be there. That's the love of Christ. Move towards the suffering. I saw a clip about D.A. Carson at the Gospel Coalition talking about bearing one another's burdens. He made that really just simple but obvious point. You can't bear somebody's burden if you don't take some of that burden on yourself. You can't say, I want to help you. I want to bear your financial burden as long as it's not a financial burden to me. Bearing a burden means I'm taking the weight off of you and I'm putting it on myself. So Jesus, he did that's the great work, right? But he's calling us to follow him in little ways. How can we look at the need and hurt and trouble of others and say, especially here in this body, say, how can I run towards that trouble? How can I help you bear that burden? Maybe it's just sitting quietly beside you with you, but I won't let you bear it alone. How can we run towards the trouble? Follow Jesus' example of love at work, at home, at church. This is selfless, others more. Selfless, others more love. Less about me, more about how can I run towards you? Because I have the love and the power of the Holy Spirit. Boys and girls, you're at home. How are you going to do this? Some of you are trying to be a Christian. You're following Jesus. And maybe the world seems all far away from you, but you are in your home. How can you bear somebody's burden at home? If that's following Jesus' love, how do you do that? Do you have a heart to help? To help mom and dad? Not to do as little as possible, but I want to come and help mom and dad bear their burdens. So I'm going to move towards them. Or a brother or sister, they're struggling. Is it more like, oh, good, they're in trouble, or they're messing up, or is it more, I want to help them. I have a heart towards them. And maybe you're little, and you don't know what to do. But you can love them. You can come beside them and say, I love you. I'm with you. Them more, selfless. Brothers, little boys and girls, you can do this. Parents, are we modeling this for our children? Are we bearing each other's burdens? Moms and dads, are we doing that? Coming alongside your wife, I want to bear your burden, dear. Or is it like, I have too much going on, I just want to be left alone? Are we modeling what it is to see the world outside of ourselves as people that are real, that have never-dying souls, and let's look outward and not inward? Are we modeling that? This is something I feel like I need to grow in as a pastor, as a parent. Church members, are we coming to church with this heart? I want to follow Jesus here. So I'm not coming here just to sit down and get what I can get. But I'm coming here to serve. I am the body of Christ. I have the Holy Spirit. So if I'm coming here to serve, and I'm going to be fed, but I'm going to be feeding others, I'm coming to engage. I'm following Jesus. Or am I following self? And this I like to go to the place that has my kind of music and preaches my kind of way, and they have air conditioning and all those. Or am I coming to serve? I want to be a part of the body of Christ. Me, selfless, others more. Is that my love? That I'm willing to suffer, follow Jesus' example, to move towards others and take upon their suffering upon ourselves. We're to follow his example of love. But secondly, we're to follow his example of righteousness. In verses 22 through 23, Peter starts referencing Isaiah 53. He's going to do that throughout these last few verses, where Jesus is portrayed as the suffering servant, silently accepting the burden placed on him by the Father. In the face of unimaginable agony and suffering, Jesus' first priority, I mean, just think about this. His first priority is not self-protection. His first priority is not escape from the suffering. His first priority is to do the will of God, to obey him and do what is right, to love others and to serve others. It says in his suffering, he committed no sin. He didn't lie. He didn't abuse. The word revile there is to use your words to abuse somebody. He didn't threaten. He did what is good. He was suffering for a purpose, and he was righteous in his suffering. He didn't respond with sin. So are we responding to our suffering with sin? You know, Jesus, with one lie, Jesus could have ended all that suffering. All he had to say is, I'm not the Son of God, and it was over. That's all they wanted. They just wanted him to stop making a ruckus. But he couldn't. There was no deceit in his mouth. He could have attacked them with his words. Do you realize all those Pharisees had lies that were just openly, blatantly hypocritical? And all of that was openly, clear before Jesus in his mind. He knew all of their lives. He knew all of their hearts. He knew every word he could say to cut them to ribbons. He could have destroyed them with his words. Do you feel that way sometimes when you're starting to suffer? Somebody's treating you unjustly and you know you can say that thing and it would just cut them out. He didn't revile when they reviled him. He didn't threaten. Could he have threatened? He had legions of angels he could have called. And he didn't threaten. He didn't respond with sin in any way. He suffered for a purpose because it was the will of God. He committed no sin. In Isaiah 53, he's presented as a lamb led silently to slaughter. Now, Jesus did not like suffering. It wasn't like he's a sadist, like this is fun. He didn't like it. He didn't want suffering for suffering's sake. In fact, he prayed. How did he pray? Father, if it's your will, remove it from me. Remove this cup from me. But what was most important to Jesus? Removing the cup? No, not my will, but your will be done. What was most important was to follow the will of God in deep, real, horrible suffering. That was most important. And this is the example he calls us to follow, to so live for God's will that we're willing to suffer for him without responding with sin. Now, there are godly ways to remove ourselves from suffering. If you're sick, go to the doctor. If you have a bad job, try to find a better job. But there are suffering that will come in your lives, and sometimes you cannot escape it. And you say, Father, if it's your will, remove the cup from me. And sometimes he does. But sometimes his will is, no, this is your cup today. This is your suffering for today. And there's no escape. You say, not my will, but your will be done. And then you persist by following Jesus through your suffering with righteousness, not reviling, not threatening, not acting immorally to escape. And let me encourage you, as you think about that and how just hard that is, what was the Father's consistent response to Jesus and his righteousness? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was not just that I'm pleased with him because he's the eternal Son of God. This has to do with Jesus incarnate being a man following the will of God perfectly through suffering, and that pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It pleases God. And verse 20, what we saw back in 1 Peter, what we saw, it finds favor with God when we endure that suffering for righteousness' sake. It pleases God. It pleases God. Do you want to know how to please God? Follow Jesus even when you're suffering. And keep following him. It pleases the Father. When we love the Father more than our own comfort, more than our own money, more than our own health, more than our own families, more than our own lives, that pleases the Father. Because he knows that is what is best for you. It's what's best for you when you love him most. Because that's how you're going to know his glory. That's how he's going to bring you through to peace. If you hook your love on something, even something good, I love my family above all. That's a good thing to love your family. But if that's your above all, it will fail. And it will lead you ultimately away from God. You love God most, and that's what pleases God. When you get that right, then you find peace to follow him through that suffering and righteousness. And that's what moves us out in love towards others to take on burdens. So let's follow Jesus in his love. Let's follow Jesus in his righteousness. And then thirdly, we're to follow his example of faith. Do you often think of faith when you think of Jesus? That he had faith? He had perfect faith. What do we see here in verse 23? While he was suffering, what was he doing? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. He was entrusting himself. That's faith. The word there for entrusting is the word that means handed over or delivered. So that's when you say what Jesus was handed over to Pontius Pilate or he was delivered to be crucified. That's the same word. Jesus handed himself over to God and say, all of this seems out of control. I don't understand all these circumstances maybe. I'm handing myself to God. I'm delivering myself wholly to God. I'm trusting him with all of these circumstances. He entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. The world is full of those who judge wrongly Everyone in this room, we have wrong judgment. Not all the time, but a lot of the time. Our perspectives can be skewed by sin or weakness, prejudice or laziness, just sloppy thinking. The world's perspectives are patently wrong, stained and dominated by sin. If we live for those judgments, if we entrust ourselves to the world and its judgments, that's going to lead us into sin. I'll only feel accepted if I accept the world's view of sexuality with its growing confusion. I'll only be worth anything if I can get these people to like me or you to like me. I have no value outside of you giving me that value if we entrust ourselves to the world. Or if suffering comes unexpectedly and we're driven by those perspectives of the world. And sometimes the church, we like to Christianize those perspectives. And then we're really confused because I have this worldly perspective with a Christian veneer and now I'm suffering. What does that mean? God must hate me. I must not be worth anything. Is any of this true? Or if this is all there is, I've got to seek my own revenge, my own vengeance. There can't be any real justice. Because where's God? He's failed me. Faith is entrusting ourselves to the one who judges rightly. You give your whole self to God. His will be done. His smile is our delight. Our value is found in our union with Christ. And that's some place that's so deep that nothing can touch that. No fire burning our bodies. No bad job, no bad health. Nothing can touch that central place of our union with Christ. And if we get that, then that's where we find our value. We entrust ourselves wholly, wholly to Him. And in the context of that, to live wholly for God because I find all my value in God, the context of that is going to be left up to God. Is your context right now a context of comfort? Live for God. Is your context right now a context of suffering? Live for God. The God is the same. The context changes. Entrust yourself to the God who judges rightly. He does all things well. His judgment is always right and just. And His will will always be made perfect. No wrong will be left undealt with. No right will be left unrecognized. But we must entrust ourselves to God. Was it safe for Jesus to do that? What happened to Jesus? He said, Lord, I'm going to entrust myself wholly to You. You do what's best. What happened? Sham of a trial. Lies are told about Him. Injustice. All His friends left Him. They whip His back bloody, and then they nail Him to a cross. Okay, now think of yourselves, and I know I've felt this way. Perhaps you felt this way. Lord, I want to do the right thing. I tried to do this really hard, right thing, and what happened? It was horrible. And what do we think? Why, God? I did all the right things. Why was it horrible? Why is it still horrible? Look at Jesus. He said, I'm entrusting You wholly, completely, utterly. I'm trusting You with my life. What happens? Horror that we can't imagine. Was that right? Was that safe? Was Jesus kicking Himself on the cross? Like, oh man, that was a mistake. No! He was proven right. He was proven it was true. Turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, so you can find your Acts chapter. This is Peter's sermon. Right after he received the Holy Spirit, all the people are gathering, see what's going on. And Rob read this, the psalm he quoted, Psalm 16, earlier in the chapter. And then he comes on and he ends this way with verse 32. So Peter says, this is the same Peter who wrote our letter. He's preaching here. He says, this Jesus, the one that was dead, God raised Him up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, He's been exalted. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He's poured forth this, that Holy Spirit, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, David says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, that's Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified, was it worth it? Yes, he was raised from the dead. He accomplished salvation for all who would believe in him. He was enthroned on high, receiving glory and honor and majesty. Yes, it was worth it. It was worth it a million times over. It was worth it to go through such suffering, because that was the path to glory. Glory for Jesus and glory for all of his people. It was worth it. It was worth it. He was proven right and true. So for you, is it worth it? Can you entrust all of yourself, all of your happiness, all of your well-being into the hands of God? Not so it will be feel good right now. Not so it will all work out. We don't go give the gospel so that everybody is converted and says, hey, great, you're great at giving the gospel. It doesn't make you feel good. No, we do it because we love God and we love those people and we leave it all to God. Are you willing to entrust it all to God? To take on hard things that may be hard for the rest of your life. And all of you pregnant moms, you're taking on something hard. It's going to be hard for the rest of your life. Praise God. Are you willing to lay it all and say, God, it's all you. It doesn't matter if my kids are all perfect or they grow up and they're everything I want them to be. No, I'm entrusting it all to you. All of my happiness, all of my well-being, all of my hope. I'm giving it all to you. We're to follow his example of faith. So when cancer strikes, we lose your job, you lose your family, you lose your comfort, and you're hurt. And you have years of bearing deep scars and deep pain, burdens of emotional, physical pain. Is it worth it to keep following Jesus? Yes. As hard as it is, that is the only way through, and it is worth it. It is through that suffering that you know more and more of Jesus. Look, if you're still in Acts, turn over from Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 3. Is it worth it? With all the hard things, and you want you to put all of the difficulty of your life, Paul's writing about losing everything to know Jesus. I want you to listen to these words that Paul wrote. Paul came from a wealthy family, highly respected, had a future, a political, a religious future that was just glorious. He gave everything up, ended up a life of poverty, suffering, and misery. And this is what he writes, starting in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted lost for the sake of Christ. And real comfort, loss for Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That word, suffered the loss of all things. That means all that money, all that reputation, all that future. Plus it meant shipwrecks and beatings, almost killed. I suffered the loss of all that comfort, my health. He suffered the loss of it, all of that. That I may count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Listen to this in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see how Paul got this? He said, all that suffering is worth it because I know Jesus more. And I can't know the power of his resurrection if I don't know the fellowship of his sufferings. If I'm not conformed to his death, then I don't have a piece of that glory. That's how I come to know Jesus. When I follow Jesus through my suffering, God uses the instrument of suffering to complete in us the good work that he has begun. That suffering is the way of redeeming love. We follow Christ in faith through our suffering. There's one Christ. There's one Savior. There's one narrow way. We must entrust ourselves wholly to God and follow him on that path. And that is the way of safety, of health, true health, and life forever and ever. Trust in Jesus. This is not romantic. There's no big soundtracks to make you feel good. There's no applause. This can be years, decades of hard, slow work of suffering. So I want you to get this. I'm not trying to put a picture. Young people, as you're starting out, don't have a picture in your mind that it's going to be this glorious thing that looks like a movie. It's going to be hard work. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Entrust yourself to me. Have your heart set that I love Jesus more than comfort. So if it's boring for 40 years, it's worth it. I love it. I love Jesus. I love God more than anything. Are you ready to do that? That's entrusting yourself wholly to Jesus. And there's no shortcut. And the lies only make it harder. So see the truth for what it is. And follow Jesus. He's our example, brothers and sisters. An example of love, giving yourself to one another. Of righteousness, not responding with sin, but with righteousness. And of faith, wholly entrusting himself to the Father. But if Jesus was only our example, Christianity would be the cruelest of religions. Here, look at this great example. You can't follow him. There's no bell curve, so you all fail. But isn't that great? No, that would be horrible. But Jesus isn't only our example. He is. That's why I spent a lot of time on that. But he's our Savior. So secondly, consider with me, Christ, our Savior, he doesn't only give us our example. He gives us the power to follow him. Look at let me get back to 1 Peter, verse 24. And Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This is what it means when it says Christ suffered for you. He died on the cross. He bore our sins in his body. This is Easter time, and I'm not one of those curmudgeons that say, you know, you shouldn't do any of the Easter egg hunts and all that stuff. But, I mean, there is something. It domesticates Easter. What do you think about when you think about Easter? And if a bunny pops up in your mind, your mind's going the wrong direction. But the problem with some of those ideas is that it makes something so real seem fake. And even if we just Christianize it, and all of a sudden we have this kind of really clean view of Jesus sort of sweetly on the cross, and then there's an empty tomb, that's not how it was for Peter. When Peter wrote these words, it wasn't an Easter card. Peter remembered the reality. So when Peter said he died for your sins, Peter knew his sin. What was Peter's sin? Peter knew in his own heart that he was in a courtyard when Jesus was being subjected to that sham of a trial, and Peter was there lying, sinning, saying, I don't know that man. I deny him. Call down curses from God to find out. I do not know him. And at that moment, Jesus looks across the courtyard, and he looks in his eyes, and shame crashes down as the cock crows, and he remembers Jesus said, you'll deny me three times, and he runs off into the night in bitterness. He said, that's my sin. He died for my sin. He died for my sin. We were like, the shameless thing. How stupid we were. Me and my other disciples were sitting there arguing about who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He takes off his clothes, wraps a towel around his waist, and starts washing their feet. Oh, the shame that he must feel. He died for my sin. He died. I couldn't even stay awake with you when you were praying, Jesus. He died for my sin. And then he saw the wounds in his hands. And it went away. I put my finger there. My Savior was nailed to a cross and blood poured out. And he lay nailed to wood until he was dead. Peter knew. He knew what it meant to say He bore our sins. He knew the language of sacrifice. For us, sacrifice is like a theological idea, right? Sacrifice for Peter wasn't a theological idea. He had been in the temple when it stank of animals, full of bulls and goats and little birds, and stank of blood. And the priest's clothes with blood on them, and the knives and the mowing and the noise of the animals being slaughtered. How pathetic, this pathetic animal, dead, blood poured out, the stench of it burning up, smelling all over the place. This horrible, pathetic animal, dead with its throat open, being chopped up and burned for sin. Jesus became that for me. That's what sacrifice was. That was the reality for Peter. It wasn't this pretty picture. It was the reality of, this is the horror of my sin, and Jesus, the beautiful one, became that pathetic animal, dead. That's what he did for me. That's his love for me. This wasn't a little thing. This is what my sin cost, and this is what Jesus did to pay that price. He died for my sins. He bore his sins in his body. I paint that picture for you because I want you to feel, what was it for him to die for our sins? What did he accomplish with that horrible price that he paid? Consider the salvation he gives us is a whole person healing. Look at verse 24 at the very end. It says, by his wounds, that horror, wounded body, you've been healed. He's quoting again from Isaiah 53, by his wounds you were healed. You can't follow Jesus until you're healed. Sin is the great sickness of humanity. And it's so horrible. That's what it required. But Jesus gives you healing. He took that horror. He took that on himself to give you healing, to make you whole. Sin in me, sin in others, sin from Adam, everything, all the sorrow in this world can be traced back to sin. We need to be healed because that sin binds us. We're born into this world bound by sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, you are bound by sin. And it's filling your lies and you love the lies. And there's an infinite number of lies. So it says, live for this, live for this, live for this. And when you finally realize that's nothing, you throw that off, there's a whole new lie and you buy that one. And live for this, live for this, live for this, and then the next lie, and the next lie. It never ends, more and more. You're never satisfied. But it's always alluring, stripping us of true joy and true love, true contentment, true peace. Friends, there's healing. Jesus went through this horror to make you well, to make you healed. If you don't know Jesus, you can be healed today. By his wounds you have healed. You've been healed. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. When you believe on Jesus, you're not just made symbolically well, symbolically holy. You're united to Christ. And he makes you whole. He breaks the bonds of sin. And he gives you new life. Do you need healing? At the deepest part of who you are, do you need healing? It says here, by the wounds of Jesus, you can be made well. Jesus Christ died to make whole all who would believe on him. Will you believe on him today? One of the lies of the world, and I believed this lie for a long time, was that I would have to give up so much to be a Christian. I mean, those friends wouldn't like me anymore. The world would think I'm an idiot. I would have to say that I was wrong, and I really hated saying I was wrong. I would have to give up so much. That's the lie. Does that lie have you today? If you're giving up dust to receive glory. You're giving up nothing to receive life. You're giving up death to receive joy. If you just for one moment believe, just try, let go. Don't live for that stuff and say, maybe, Jesus, would you please? And throw yourself on him. You'll find him to be full of life and joy and purpose and all those things that your heart yearns for. It's in Jesus. You have but just to take it. Believe on Jesus. Don't believe the lie. Salvation is a whole person healing. You have healing in Jesus if you'll turn to him. But also, secondly, salvation is resurrection life. It says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died so that we could have life. Resurrection life. We can't follow Jesus in his suffering, through your suffering, until you're alive. You have to have life. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Starting at verse 4, he says, Paul writes, therefore you've been buried with Jesus through baptism into death, so that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've died with him, so we've been raised with him. When we die to self, we've been raised to this new resurrection life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we have to do that. Die to self. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that from our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who died is free from sin. And verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the life you have. He's like, I can't follow Jesus. This is all these, I can't give up all this thing. No, you can't do any of that. Let go of all the me. Die to self. Grab hold of Jesus, and he fills you with life that never ends. Life that's full and real. This is resurrection life, where he breaks the bonds of sin and gives you life so you live for righteousness' sake. Has sin captured you? Are you unable to break free? Can you imagine trying to get up and follow Jesus, but you're wrapped in these hard, thick chains, your body racked with disease? In fact, you're actually dead. Jesus died to set us free, to take the penalty of sin upon himself that we deserve and give us life and healing, breaking the bonds of sin. That sin of anger and lust and pride and bitterness and addiction, there is freedom in Jesus. Now, sometimes you experience some of that right away. You believe on Jesus and some of those sins just fall away. But the effects of sin, and sometimes along the real besetting sins, they take all of your life to fight. So I'm not selling you a bill of good. I'm not saying you believe on Jesus and there's no more sin in your life. There's no more hurt in your life. There's no more struggle in your life. No. But the bonds are broken. And you have this power, something real in you, that can press you along and move you along so you can follow Jesus. That's what's real. And it's for you to grab hold of. And you have to do it every day. Wake up, I believe on Jesus. So Christian, you wake up, even this morning, maybe you're thinking, I've lost this. I don't have this anymore. We have to, every day, believe on Jesus. I mean, this is Jesus. He's for me. It's his power and only his power. So you're living for Jesus. This is the power, that resurrection life. He was raised from the dead in power, and we're connected to him. That is salvation. Repentance and faith, turning from sin and turning to life, is really dying and living. Dying to self and living to God. I'm running out of time, so let me just move on. So Christ our Savior gives us the power, but then I want you to, not only do we have an example, and not only do we have the power, God says, well, here's the power, now go do it. He's our shepherd. He comes alongside us and says, here, let's do this together. And he pursues us and he prods us along. Jesus Christ is our shepherd. Back in 1 Peter, verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, he's pulling from Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We're wayward sheep, wandering, we're lost, but we're not innocent. Our wandering is sinful. It deserves punishment. We've left what is good and we've willfully followed what is bad. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the crosswork of Christ. And then vindicated in his resurrection and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, he comes as a shepherd and overseer, and he leads us into this life, a shepherd to guide us through our suffering. Conversion is returning to what is right, returning to our good shepherd. And the more I've studied the New Testament, the more I'm convinced the New Testament is practical. It's not just theoretical. And sometimes when I think of Jesus the shepherd, we think of just me and Jesus. But he's using, you know, shepherd and overseer. Those are the words later in this, even this same letter, that Peter's going to use to talk about pastors and elders. The shepherd word is the word for pastor, and then overseers. These pastors are my overseers and my shepherds. The church in a real way is how Jesus shepherds and guides his people. He is the good shepherd. He is the overseer. And we have under shepherds. Pastors are under shepherds. And we have a responsibility that comes from him. And we may fail, but he won't. So you can always, you're entrusting yourself to him more than to your pastors. But God uses instruments. He uses the instruments of under shepherds to help guide the church. And he, instruments of all you all have the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, so that you have a part to play, encouraging and guiding one another. This isn't a social club, a civic institution. This is a body of Christ. So when Jesus is our overseer, our owner, and our guardian, our shepherd, that's not just some mystical picture. That's lived out in the church as we are receiving and experiencing his guiding and his shepherding as we're together. So consider with me a few ways. I've gone a little too long, I'm sorry. But just consider how the shepherd feeds us. A shepherd feeds us by giving us the word of God. So your pastors, they preach the word of God. And then you take it, you're equipped to do that word of God. Then you share the word of God to one another. And so how is Jesus, our shepherd, feeding his flock? Is it just mystical? I sit there and wait for him to feed me? No, I come to church and I read my Bible and I take that Bible in and I share it with somebody else. That's how Jesus is feeding us as a shepherd. He's feeding us through the gathered body. Why is it so important that Jesus says where two or three are gathered, I'm special in your presence? Because when you're in the presence of another Christian, you're seeing Jesus a little more clearly. It's not just you. You're seeing Jesus in somebody else, and I'm seeing Jesus in you. So when we're two or three are gathered, we're getting more. We're seeing more of Jesus. We're feeding each other. And he guides us. The shepherd guides us. I have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Holy Spirit. So to receive the word, and you receive the word, and we give each other counsel. The shepherd is guiding us practically in the life of the church. So when we're talking about having one-on-one relationships, because this is how Jesus is working. If we come here and just say, I'm just coming to listen to a sermon, sing a song, feel good, back to work. We've missed it. This is the body of Christ. You have a responsibility to one another because you have the Holy Spirit in you, a gift in you. And you have responsibility to the church. So if the church is going the wrong direction, you have a responsibility to speak up. Because God's guiding us through the church, not just the pastor. The pastors serve the church. We're part of the church. You're the church. We are the church. We have the Holy Spirit, so our shepherd and overseer is guiding us through each other, and he's protecting us through each other. If we see somebody sinning, it's not for the pastor to get him, first and foremost. It's the body of Christ. God is using as the shepherd to say, look, brother, you're sinning. You're falling. I haven't seen you in 5 weeks. Where are you, brother? Are you doing okay? Sister, you seem like you're really struggling. We're being protected by the sheep. And then we study the Bible and we talk to one another. Have you heard this new thing? Or is this okay? And the pastors preach. But it's all practical. It's the body of Christ. We have a shepherd. We're being brought into this community where we can experience this together. So as we're called to follow Jesus in our suffering with the power, he's brought us into community. And that's why being a church member, connected, full commitment to a church is so important, because we're a body together and we're taking on that commitment. I'm going to serve you. I'm responsible for you. I have the Holy Spirit in me. And God, the Jesus, our shepherd. So I'm going to take responsibility to try and shepherd you. And I'm going to receive your shepherding of me. And we're going to follow this along for God to be glorified. And that's how we experience these things. So make it practical. Not just you and Jesus, but follow Jesus together in the community together. This is the only way through our suffering, brothers and sisters, is if we follow Jesus, and we're in community, so we follow Jesus together. So let's follow Jesus. It's hard work. Let's follow him. If you're not a believer here this morning, are you broken by your sin this morning? Do you feel that loneliness this morning? Would you please come to Jesus? Only he can fill you. Only he can save you. And I promise you, he will not fail. He will not fail. Believe on Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, your word incarnate. Thank you, God, that you've accomplished the greatest salvation. Thank you for this work that you've given us to do. Thank you for the church that we can be a part of to do this work. And, oh, Lord, thank you that you have not left us alone, that this suffering is not in vain, but you're using even our suffering to press us on towards glory and to understand you better, to know you better, to love you better. So help us this morning to love you more. Help us, Father, to be transformed by your word. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen.